Hi everyone, my name is David Hood and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. We are a church in Ottawa, Canada that is seeking to lift up Jesus as the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings. And what you are about to watch is a testimonial from one of our members about her experience with our church family, and you are also going to watch our teaching from this past Sunday. Our church is currently going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, where we are looking at Jesus's interactions with different individuals throughout the Gospels, people going through all kinds of different struggles and experiences, all different types of people, and we're looking at what these interactions have to teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. Tonight we're going to be looking at Jesus and the man born blind in John chapter 9, and I just wanted to give you a quick heads up that the recording doesn't start until verse 15 of John chapter 9, so we're going to come in about halfway through the reading, so if you're a little bit lost, that's why. So feel free to read the first 14 verses on your own, and then we will be starting at verse 15 and going through what this interaction has to teach us about suffering, and what suffering means, and whether there's any hope in the midst of suffering. So I really hope that this teaching blesses you and encourages you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. And I hope that someday we'll see you in person with us. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 933 Smythe Road, and you are always welcome. There is a place for everybody with us. If you want to learn more, you can go to southeastcitychurch.ca. Blessings.
All right, our teaching text today is from John chapter 1. John chapter 1, it's up there on the screen, but if you want a Bible, we've got Bibles at the back, and you can feel free to take that home with you. That's our gift to you. John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I watched the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God.'" Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following him, he asked them, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and you'll see," he replied. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 10 in the morning. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed him. He first found his own brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means anointed one. And he brought Simon to Jesus. When Jesus saw him, he said, "You are Simon, son of God, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means rock. The next day he decided to leave for Galilee, and Jesus found Philip and told him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked him. "Come and see," Philip answered. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, "Here is a true Israelite. No deceit is in him." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," Jesus answered. "Rabbi," Nathanael replied, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus responded to him, "Do you believe only because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "I assure you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And as we unpack it now, I pray that you would help us and you would give us understanding. May we hear what we need to hear today. And may we hear it in a transformative way. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're focusing on Nathanael today, but I had to give context to what's going on around Jesus' encounter with Nathanael. And I don't know about you, but my wife and I, we've been watching through The Chosen, which we've talked about several times here at the church, because you should watch it if you have not. But we've been watching through it, and there's just several times where people are talking about the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. Where's the Messiah? When's he going to be here? When's he going to come? What's he going to look like? What's he going to be like? And I'm watching this, and I'm thinking, oh yeah, people were anticipating the Messiah. I don't know about you, but I sometimes think that Jesus just kind of dropped down into a world that wasn't really expecting him all that much when he showed up on the scene. But the world that Jesus came into, everyone was looking for the Messiah. People hadn't forgotten about the Messiah. They hadn't given up on the idea of a Messiah. They hadn't relegated it to legend or myth. No, every day people were actively anticipating and longing for God to act in human history. They were longing for God to come and deliver his people through his anointed one, for their oppressors, the Romans, to be conquered, for the kingdom of Israel to be restored in all of its former glory and majesty, and then some. They were waiting for the purification of their religion, for it to be purged of Roman and Greek influences, and let's get back to Moses. And they were longing for the forgiveness of their sins that had led to their, they believed, exile and oppression to begin with. People were living every day wondering when the Messiah was going to show up. They were oppressed, exploited, powerless, voiceless, helpless, exhausted, afraid, desperate, and then John the Baptizer comes on the scene. A voice of one calling, he says, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John, creepy, weird John, because he dressed strange and he ate strange and he acted strange, he comes along and he says, he's coming. The Messiah is coming. The one you've been waiting for is coming. In fact, he's already here and he's just waiting to be revealed. Get ready. Ready your heart to see him. Ready your heart to hear him. Ready your heart to receive him. Confess your sins and be baptized. Be immersed in water, which might seem kind of random, but baptism was actually something that was already happening. Baptism didn't start with the church or with Christianity. It didn't even start with John the Baptizer. It was something that existed before John. Now, prior to John, baptism was a purification ritual that was done for Gentile converts to Judaism. If you were not a Jew and you converted to Judaism, you went through the waters of purification, you were baptized, and John, by baptizing Jewish people, is effectively saying to them, you're no different from the Gentiles. You need to be forgiven as much as them. You need to be purified as much as them, and this is why the Messiah is coming. And John's baptism reoriented people's thinking away from expecting a warrior king who was going to come and conquer the Romans to a savior king who was going to come and deal with our sin, the brokenness and darkness that's in us, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God, and Jesus might rule in our hearts and through us give the world a taste of a better kingdom. If you were baptized by John, you were publicly recognizing your own sinfulness, and it was a symbolic representation of your desire to be spiritually cleansed. And you were waiting for the Messiah to come and save you and make you right with God. It was preparatory. And hundreds came to John and were baptized, and then one day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. It must have been pretty incredible to be there on that day. John's been preparing people for months and months and months, and then one day he's like, there he is! That's the guy! That's the one I've been telling you about! That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, God told me that the one on whom the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove and rested, that was the man. And yesterday, recently, I was baptizing Jesus, and the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove and rested on him, and I heard a voice from heaven say, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the guy. I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. And immediately John's disciples start to walk away from John and follow Jesus. That's incredible humility on John's part, really. All right, I'm trying to think of how I would feel in that situation, walking with people for months and months, and then I'm like, look at that guy over there, and they're like, yeah, see ya. I don't know. But of course, John wanted to decrease that Jesus might increase. And so Jesus starts to gather disciples or apprentices who are going to follow him and learn from him. He gathers Andrew and then Andrew's brother Simon, who he renames Philip or Peter. And then he gathers Philip, and Philip gathers Nathanael. Philip goes and finds Nathanael and says to Nathanael, we found him. We found the one that's talked about in Moses. We found the one that's talked about in the prophets. It's Jesus. It's this guy named Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter, and he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael reacts with immediate skepticism because of prejudice. Not because he's like, I don't think there is a Messiah, or I can't imagine that the Messiah is here right now, or that it could be any of the people that are around me. No, he reacts out of skepticism purely because of his prejudice. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, if the Messiah is coming, he ain't going to come from Nazareth. He's probably going to come from Jerusalem or somewhere much more prestigious, not Nazareth. Now, we don't know a lot about Nazareth, but clearly Nazareth was, so to speak, on the wrong side of the tracks. It was the town that all the other towns made fun of and looked down on, a town with no tourism industry, the town that you passed through on the way to get somewhere else. You got out of there as quickly as you could. It was the town where if you lived there, you lived there because you absolutely had to, but you were longing for the day that you could get out of there. A dumpy, dirty, dull, backward town with no future and a reputation for all of the wrong things. It was no Jerusalem. It was no Bethlehem. And yet the Messiah was from there. And I just love how Jesus over and over again circumvents people's expectations. He's not born to some special royal elite family. He's born to two nobodies, impoverished people. He doesn't announce his coming into the world to the religious leaders. He announces it to shepherds who were marginalized and whose testimony didn't mean much in that culture. He's the one that he announces his arrival to. And now Jesus grows up and comes from Nazareth. And I love that he had no problem being identified with and being known as Jesus of Nazareth. We don't see at any point in the Gospels Jesus saying, can we drop the of Nazareth part? Like, just say Jesus, all right? Let's not talk about my origin place. He has no problem being identified with and being known as Jesus of Nazareth. He was of that place. And I just love that reminder that Jesus is of all places. Jesus is of all those places that we think are hopeless and that are too far gone, those places that are boring and uninspiring and make no mark on the wider culture or world, those places where we think nothing spectacular or extraordinary could ever happen, those neglected, forgotten, despised places, Jesus is of those places. And so, Nathanael, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip's answer is, come and see. And I love the simplicity of that. I love the simplicity of his response. I'm not going to try and convince you of anything, Nathaniel. Just come and meet him. Just come and meet him. Come talk to him. Come spend time with him. Come hear him. Come watch him. Come be near him. And Philip knows, like, that's really all that has to happen. And Nathaniel's going to be won over. He's going to be bought in. I think sometimes as Christians, those of us that are Christ followers, we have this idea that we have to always craft a compelling, persuasive, airtight case for the Christian faith with evidences from history and science and archaeology and psychology and sociology. And of course, I believe that there is significant evidence in all of those fields and more for Christianity, and we should care deeply about our friends' objections and questions, and we should want to answer them thoughtfully and thoroughly and well. But sometimes I think we can get so caught up in all of that that we forget that Jesus is in and of himself compelling and persuasive. And there is no greater apologetic for the Christian faith than spending time with Jesus. There's no greater defense for the Christian faith than spending time with Jesus. Come and see. Just come and be with him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are the records that we have of the life and the teachings and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And if you spend time within them humbly and with an open mind, wanting to know who Jesus is, I believe Jesus through those pages is compelling and persuasive on his own. It's actually one of the reasons why we're doing Christianity Explored and why I like Christianity Explored, because it gets you into the Bible. It gets you into the Gospel of Mark. Like, we start by opening up Mark and reading a passage and talking about it together. And I believe that Jesus, through the pages of Scripture, makes himself compelling and persuasive. And yeah, we debate some stuff, and yeah, hard questions are asked, and we try to answer them and navigate them. But really, I think at the end of the day, reading Scripture with an open mind, Jesus, are you real? Is this who you are? He speaks to us through Scripture. And that's compelling and persuasive enough. Come and see. Sometimes all we need to do is invite people to come and see. And so Nathaniel says, all right, I will go and see this guy from Podunk, Nazareth. And he goes. And Jesus sees Nathaniel coming toward him, and he says, here is a true Israelite. No deceit is in him. And Nathaniel says, how do you know me? He says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, this has always been to me a rather weird interaction. I'm like, what is going on here? Like, is it possible for somebody to have no deceit in them? And it's like, I saw you under a fig tree. Great. Neat. That's awesome. It seems random. But of course, it isn't. The fact that Nathaniel was under a fig tree is incredibly important. According to several scholars that I was reading on this passage, it was a custom of rabbis to study the law, study the Torah, under a vine, a fig tree, or an olive tree. And such a custom was a picture of rabbinic seriousness in the study of Scripture, and it reflected the expectation of God's action in history. Now, why? Well, because common metaphors for Israel in the Old Testament were a vineyard, a fig tree, or an olive tree. And using those metaphors, God made certain promises to Israel. And so when rabbis or whoever studied under one of those trees, they were effectively saying, I'm studying not for myself, but for the nation. My studies are not just for my own personal benefit, but I study that I might be able to teach and equip and build up and invest in the people of God. And it was their way of saying, I'm interceding on behalf of Israel, and I'm trusting God that he will fulfill his promises. He will act. He will come through for Israel, his vineyard, his fig tree, his olive tree. If you were a rabbi and you read under one of these trees, You were showing that you cared about the nation and you were interceding on behalf of the nation, interceding for God to fulfill his promises. And in this case, Nathaniel's under a fig tree. And one of the most significant passages incorporating the metaphor of figs is Jeremiah 24. And for context, Jeremiah 24, Judah has gone into exile in Babylon, and God shows Jeremiah a vision, and it's two baskets, one of good, fresh figs, and a basket of very bad, inedible figs. And God says this, "The word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, so I regard as good the exiles from Judah I sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will keep my eyes on them for their good and will return them to this land. I will build them up and not demolish them. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Yahweh. They will be my people, and I will be their God, because they will return to me with all their heart. But as for the bad figs, so bad they are inedible, this is what the Lord says. In this way I will deal with King Zedekiah of Judah, his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem, those remaining in this land and those living in the land of Egypt. I will make them an object of horror and disaster to all the kingdoms of the earth, a disgrace, an object of scorn, ridicule, and cursing wherever I have banished them. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them until they have perished from the land I gave to them and their ancestors." In other words, the good figs in this metaphor are the true Israelites. So not just Israelites by birth or by heritage or by culture or by certain external markers like circumcision, but Israelites at heart. They actually believe in Yahweh, and they believe in all of his promises, and they want to live it all out. They believe it, and they live it like Abraham, their biological and spiritual father. And God says to Jeremiah, in exile, these true Israelites, they will return to God with their whole hearts, meaning that they're going to abandon and turn their backs on all the things that they were trusting instead of God. Right? The Bible is everywhere. It talks about idolatry. And idolatry really is trying to build your identity, your meaning, your value, your significance on anything other than God. And the Israelites were all of the time trying to find solutions to their problems and answers to their questions and satisfactions of their deepest longings and desires in everything other than God. They were just trying to find what they could only have with God in the things around them. And over and over and over again, we see that that's disastrous. It's disastrous to try and expect from finite, temporary things what we can only get from God. And so over and over again, they're trying to find replacements for God, and they end up hurting themselves and hurting others and hurting the creation. And God here says those good figs, those true Israelites, they're going to turn away from their idolatry. They're going to recognize the emptiness of trying to find identity and meaning and purpose and satisfaction and joy and peace and all of that apart from God. They're going to recognize the emptiness of all of that, and they are going to return to me. They're going to return to the one true God of heaven and earth, the living God. And they're going to long to know me, long to obey me, long to serve me, and long to be with me. And God says, those Israelites, they will not perish in exile. God will be with them the whole time they're in exile, and he will deliver them, and he will restore them. And the ultimate promise, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Yahweh. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, because they will return to me with all their heart. We can imagine that Nathaniel had, prior to Jesus, just been praying or meditating under a fig tree, like the rabbis, praying into the promises of God, longing for the fulfillment of the promises, like this promise in Jeremiah 24. Longing for the fulfillment of the promises of God. Right prior to meeting Jesus, Nathanael had been under a fig tree, praying into the promises of God. Now, most ordinary, everyday Jews would not do this. This was normally something that a rabbi would do. And so the fact that Nathanael did this implies that he is in some kind of extraordinary circumstance or crisis. And he is feeling lost. He's feeling forgotten by God. He's feeling alone and wondering if God is actually there, if God is real, and if God loves him, and if God is for him. He's wondering all of this. It's possible that something had happened to him to cause him to wonder if God was still there and if he still loved him. And so when Jesus says, "Here is a true Israelite, no deceit is in him," or as N.T. Wright translates it, "who is genuine through and through," he is reassuring Nathanael, here is a man who is not only a thoughtful, serious student of the Word of God, but he's sincere. He has a heart for God. And he wants to know God, and he wants to be close to God, and he wants to obey God, and he wants to serve God. He wants his life to count. He wants his life to matter. And he's wondering if God sees him. If God sees him, and if God loves him, and if God is for him. He feels like he's abandoned and like God's eyes are not on him for good. And he's wondering, am I going to be built up or am I going to be demolished? Am I going to be planted or am I going to be uprooted? Is Yahweh my God and am I his child? And are his promises still true? And Jesus reveals to Nathanael not just that he knew where he was, I saw you in my mind's eye under the fig tree. He doesn't just reveal to Nathanael, I know where you just were, but he reveals to him, I know why you were there. You haven't expressed any of this to anybody else, but I see it. I see it. He knew the thoughts and the words that Nathanael had only directed towards and uttered to God. He knew what was going through Nathanael's mind and what was going on inside of him. Jesus doesn't just say here, "Ah, Nathanael, I've heard this about you. People tell me this about you." But Jesus says to Nathanael, "I know you. I know you in a way that others do not know you. I know you in a way that you might not even know yourself. I know who you really are. I know you truly and completely. I know you in your heart of hearts. I see all of it. Not just what you present to the world, not just what you want other people to know. I know the truth. I know the reality in all of its complexity, in all of its messiness, in all of its fullness. I know you, Nathanael. And when you cried out to God, you were crying out to me. I heard your prayers, Nathanael, and not only did I hear your prayers, but I am the answer to your prayers. Does God love you? I'm here right now, Nathanael. Are you alone? No, I'm here right now, Nathanael. Are God's promises going to come true for you? I am the fulfillment of all of God's promises. I have come to make God's promises true for you. Is God for you? I'm here, Nathanael. Are you going to be built up? Yeah, I'll build you up if you trust in me. Am I going to be planted? Yeah, I'll plant you if you trust in me. Nathanael, I've come for you. Are you seen and loved? You are. I'm God in the flesh in front of you. I know you and I'm here for you. How else can Nathanael respond to this? His response is the response that has to happen, really. Verse 49, "Rabbi," Nathanael replied, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You're him. You're him. You're the one that I've been waiting for. Philip is right. John the Baptizer is right. Peter and Andrew are right. You're him. You're the climax of Israel's messianic hopes. You're the Son of God. You're the King of the people of God." Now, it's unclear when the followers of Jesus at this stage in the Gospels call Jesus the Son of God, it's unclear if they mean that in its fullest sense. Like, do they get that Jesus is actually God, the second person of the Trinity in human flesh? Or is it a reverent title, this idea that this person is someone special and God is with them in a special way? It's unclear if they get what Son of God means in its fullest sense. Now, certainly the seeds of the idea of the deity of the Messiah are planted throughout the Old Testament. But if there was any ambiguity or incompleteness in Nathanael's thinking, Jesus does away with that. Jesus sharpens his vision. He says this, "Do you believe only because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "I assure you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now this is a reference back to Jacob. See, everything in the Bible is interconnected, and it's one big story. This is a reference back to the story of Jacob, which again might seem random, but some have imagined, and it is imagination, but it's plausible to me, some have imagined that this is the story that Nathanael was meditating on under the fig tree. Jesus doesn't just kind of pull this out of nowhere, but he realizes, Nathanael, this is what you're meditating on, and I'm going to apply this story to you. For context, this Old Testament story, Jacob is next in the chosen line, descended from Abraham, through which the nation of Israel and eventually the Messiah would come. He is chosen over his older brother Esau. The promise isn't going to come through Esau, the promise is going to come through Jacob. Now, here's the thing. That was unnatural at the time. It was unnatural for the younger brother to be favored over the older brother. But rather than wait for God to work things out, Jacob acts preemptively. I'm sure none of us are familiar with this, right? Like, we don't really understand. Like, I always just wait patiently for God to act. I'm never preemptive. But Jacob acts preemptively, stubborn, deceitful guy that he is, and he steals. He deceives his brother Esau and steals his birthright from him. And his brother is furious and threatens to kill him, and Jacob flees, and he ends up in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness, all alone, exhausted and afraid. R. Kent Hughes says he felt wretched and alone, as if he didn't have a friend in the world, but even in his tremendous loneliness, out in the wilderness, God loved him, rascal though he was. So God came and comforted him with a vision. And this was the vision, Genesis 28. Jacob dreamed. A stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching heaven, and God's angels were going up and down on it. Yahweh was standing there beside him, saying, "I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land that you are now sleeping on. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out toward the west, the east, the north, and the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "What an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." What an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he names the place Bethel. He names the place the house of God. Jacob is in the wilderness alone, wondering if he's abandoned and forsaken, much like Nathanael's under the fig tree, wondering if he's abandoned and forsaken. And he's meditating on this Jacob story. And Jesus takes this Jacob story and he applies it to Nathanael, but then he takes it even further. Not just reassuring him, God is with you, just like God was Jacob. He takes it even further and he says, "I am Bethel. I am the house of God. This Messiah that stands before you is heaven opened. I am heaven meet earth." I am God before you, God in this place, God with you, God for you. And if there was still some ambiguity and incompleteness, Jesus reinforces it with the title Son of Man, a title that Jesus takes for himself 13 times in this gospel, and that is a reference back to Daniel, where Daniel has a vision of a messianic figure who looks like a man, but clearly isn't just a man, because he rides on the clouds, which was imagery that the Jewish people associated with Yahweh alone. And this messianic figure stands in the presence of God and is given global authority and sovereign power and glory. And he's given an everlasting kingdom that outlasts all of the other kingdoms. And he's served and he's worshipped by all of the peoples on earth and by every language group. This figure is worshipped and served by them. And Jesus says, I'm that messianic figure, and I am the house of God. I'm God in this place. I'm God before you. I'm God with you. I'm the one that gets an everlasting kingdom. I'm the one that rules everything. Essentially, what he's saying to Nathanael is, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's like, if you're impressed with the fact that I saw you somewhere, even though I wasn't there and nobody told me that you were there, like, if you're impressed by that, get ready, because even bigger things are coming, because I'm God on earth. I'm heaven meet earth. I'm the Son of Man. Like, bigger things are coming. And he's reassuring Nathanael that if you follow me, as you enter into the fullness of your relationship with me and your spiritual vision is broadened, you are going to see so, so, so much more. Be with me, Nathanael, and I will show you all of what is true. And Nathanael follows Jesus. Now, what do we do with all of this? There's a lot in this story. It's funny, because earlier in the week I was talking to my friend, and he was saying, Jesus and Nathanael, there's not a whole lot there. Like, how are you going to preach 2 hours? No, I'm joking. But how are you going to preach a full sermon on Jesus and Nathanael? And there is actually a lot here. It's true, it doesn't look like there is to begin with, but there's a lot going on in this passage. But I want us to have 2 main takeaways. And the first is this: I want to emphatically and unashamedly say that Jesus is God with us. Jesus is not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just a religious guru, not just a wise man, but Jesus is God with us. He is heaven meet earth. And if you aren't sure about Jesus, Jesus wants to broaden your spiritual vision. Jesus wants to show you who he is. And so I want to invite you to come and see Jesus. Come and see Jesus. Read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them alone, prayerfully and slowly, or read them with other people and ask all of your questions. But come and see Jesus and ask him to reveal himself to you. Ask him to show the reality of who he is to you through those Gospels. I understand that there has been a lot that has been said about Jesus over the years, and there is a lot that has been done by people that take his name that make it difficult to know who the real Jesus is. And you might have lots of prejudices or preconceived notions about who Jesus is, and maybe in your mind you're turned off of Jesus because this is who you think Jesus is. And I would just ask you to humbly set aside those prejudices, those preconceived notions, go to the Gospels and let Jesus speak for himself. Let Jesus speak for himself and show you who he is. Come and see Jesus. And then the second takeaway I want us to have is that Jesus sees us. Jesus knows who you are. He saw Nathanael, in all of his pain and his confusion under the fig tree, and he met him in that. And he reassured him, Nathaniel, you are sincerely looking for God, and here I am. Follow me, Nathaniel, and you will see great things. He saw Nathaniel in his pain and came to him and ministered to him. Jesus sees you in whatever you're going through. Jesus sees you in whatever you're thinking, all of your struggles. Jesus knows who you are through and through and through. The real you, not the you that maybe you present when you come here, but the real you. Now, here's the thing. That might be a terrifying prospect for some of us. This idea that Jesus sees it all and knows it all, but it is actually deeply, transformatively reassuring, and I'll tell you why. The fact that Jesus sees everything and yet still chose to come and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away your sin, that's powerful. Jesus sees you in all of your brokenness, and all of your messed upness, the stuff that you don't want anybody to know, the dark secret stuff, like all your shame, all your regret, all your guilt, Jesus sees all of that. And yet Jesus still said, I'm going to come and I'm going to die for you. I'm going to come and die for my people. From eternity past, Jesus saw all of my failures, all of my screw-ups, all of my sinfulness, all of my stuff, my weakness, my struggles, my disappointments, and rather than being disillusioned or turned off, rather than rejecting me from eternity past before I even came to be, he set his love on me. He set his love on me. And he came for me, and he sacrificed himself for me. He took on himself all that my sin deserves so that God could be my God. He could be my God, and I could be his person. We could be his people, and we could know him and have a relationship with him. That's love. Now, here's the thing. I used to think that Jesus came and died for all of the sins that I committed prior to trusting in Jesus. Right? Like all that stuff that I did when I didn't have the Spirit of God, Jesus died for that. But then there was the possibility of sinning so horribly after getting saved that Jesus would be like, this isn't what I signed up for. You are a bad investment. I came for you and you did not turn out. Right? You're not measuring up. I thought that that was a possibility, which of course plagued me with fear and anxiety. But Jesus doesn't just see what happens prior to me accepting him. He sees what's happening right now. He knows exactly how I'm going to mess up in the coming days and weeks and months and years. He knows all of it. Absolutely all of it. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is a surprise. Nothing is unexpected. And he says, I love you. I love you. How many of us would enter into things with each other, invest in each other, if we knew how messy and painful and hard it was going to be and how we were going to be sinned against? A lot of us would be like, I'm not going to get into it with that person. But Jesus sees it all and still loves us and is still committed to us. He's all in. And that means that there is nothing, nothing, nothing that can undo that kind of love. If I enter into that love through faith, there is nothing that can undo that love. If Jesus loves me and died for me and saves me, knowing all of it, then nothing can break it apart. Nothing can tear it down. Nothing can end it. At no point is Jesus going to be like, I wasn't expecting this. No, if he died and saves me knowing it all, then that love will never be undone in my life. I will never be alone. I will never be abandoned. I will never be unloved. And God will keep all of his promises to me. I will become like Jesus. And I will know God. And I will live with God for forever in a new heavens and a new earth. All those promises are going to come true for me. If he made all of those promises and committed to all of those promises through self-sacrifice, knowing anything, everything, then none of his promises will fail. And I just want to end with these two quotes. Tim Keller, he says, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." I love that. We're more sinful than we can possibly conceive, and I can testify to that. 24 years of following Jesus, I'm like, oh, that's there, right? We're more sinful than we can possibly conceive, but we are more loved than we ever dared hope. But Keller also has this quote: "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial." And that's probably some of the relationships that we have. People accept us, but they don't actually know us. It's comforting, but we know it isn't really real. It's superficial. They know what they know. If they knew the real me, it would be done. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. If I know that God sees everything, but God still loves me, then I don't have to pretend to be something that I'm not. I don't have to pretend with any of you. It humbles me. Right? Like, I might think I'm hot stuff, but God knows what's real and true. And it fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw at us, right? If I know that God loves me no matter what, then he's going to be with me through everything. He's never going to walk away or give up. And so I just want you to know that Jesus knows who you are. He knows who you are, and he loves you, and you don't need to hide. You don't need to hide. He is able to meet you where you are with whatever is going on, and he's able to minister to you. I wanted to take some time to respond to this. And some questions for reflection that I have for you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to ask, what are some of the prejudices that keep you from coming and seeing Jesus? What are some of the prejudices that keep you from coming and seeing Jesus? And are you willing to set those aside and let Jesus speak for himself? And then if you are a follower of Jesus, where do you need Jesus to speak his love directly to you? A couple of people have expressed to me, they're like, I know generally that God loves me, like he loves his people. But I don't really feel like I've ever had God's love spoken directly to my heart. Where do you need Jesus to speak his love directly into your life and in your heart? And where are the places where you feel like nobody could possibly love you if they knew you? We have those places. This is a secret thing. If anybody knows this, I'm done. But Jesus can enter into that. And he can speak his love even into that. So where are those places where you need Jesus to speak his love directly to you? Not just, I love you, David, but I love you here. And I love you here. And I loved you here in this moment. And I loved you when you did this. And I loved you when you failed here. And I loved you when this happened to you. Where do you need Jesus to show you that he truly, deeply knows you, and yet truly, deeply, profoundly, irrevocably, unfailingly loves you in all of it? Where do you need Jesus to speak that to you? And so take some time and reflect on these questions. And then when you're ready, if you're a follower of Jesus, come forward and take communion. You can dip the bread in the juice or take some prepackaged elements. Go back to your seat. And you can celebrate Jesus by yourself, just you and God. Or you can gather some other people around you and celebrate Jesus with them and take communion together. What I want you to celebrate as you take communion is that you are fully known and you are truly, truly loved because of Jesus. And if you need to be prayed for in this moment, If there's something you want prayer for, Leah and I are going to be at the back. And you can come and you can find us and you can ask for prayer and we'll pray with you for as long as it takes to pray with you. So take some time, reflect. When you're ready, come take communion or come to the back for prayer. And then James and Kalinda will lead us in our last songs.